Hello and welcome to Matters of Providence, the podcast of Providence Presbyterian Church here in Cumming, Georgia. I'm your host, Kevin Metcalf. We started this podcast as another means of communication and encouragement, not only for the people of Providence, but also for any beyond our church walls who may profit from it. As the title suggests, these talks and interviews will concern subjects pertaining to the church plant of which we are a part. This is a tool for the local church. From time to time, we hope to interview people and talk about current events, Christian testimonies, and yes, church planting, all from a biblical perspective. Earlier today, I had the privilege of interviewing an old friend who was once mine and Rachel's pastor. Decades after being my pastor, I now sit on the same session with him. And the reason for that is because Covenant Presbyterian Church, the church he pastors, is the mother church of our church plant in Cumming. So let's listen in to my interview with Pastor Chris Strebel. Well, thank you, Chris, for being here today.
Hey, thank you for having me.
Yeah, good to see you. So I'd like to start off just letting people to get to know you a little bit. So can you tell us a little bit about your family and so forth?
Yeah, so I'm married to Elizabeth, formerly Elizabeth Boyd. We've been married for 28 or 9 years. This August, we have 5 children. Christopher and his wife, Beth. Christopher's 26. Caroline and her husband, Alex. Caroline is 21. And Claire's 18. And then we have 2 other little boys that were late gifts. Jackson is 6 and Joshua's 4. I've been the pastor at Covenant Presbyterian Church since 1995. And I think preached my first sermon there as a student in 1989. So we've been in this area a little bit. Born and raised in East Point, Georgia, which is a little bit south of the city of Atlanta. So it's a great joy to serve near where I was born.
That is. That's a blessing, I think, indeed. God's mercy there. So would you tell us a little bit about your upbringing, family life, parents, school? You just told us a little bit about that.
But. Yeah, so my dad, Bill Strebel Jr., was a godly man. He was pretty seriously injured in Vietnam, and as a result of that, the Lord really got a hold of his life, and he, by the time I was conscious, 2, 3, 4, 5, in terms of what was going on around me, we were in church. He drove us all over Atlanta, Lord's Day morning and evening, looking for faithful preaching of God's Word. We were in the Baptist church for a while and then quickly migrated to the Presbyterian church. He eventually became an elder in the PCA. But the thing I guess that made the most impact upon me was just the daily time in the Word that he did as a family. It was very important to him. He talked very warmly and passionately of what the Lord Jesus had done for him, which made a pretty significant impact upon me as a young person. One incident I think really stands out just going downstairs in the mornings and hearing him praying and just thinking to myself, wait a minute, this man was a soldier, he was shot, and yet, you know, here he is calling upon the Lord. So a tremendous influence. My mother, a believer, still very much with us and active in the church, lives nearby. Actually, she's a member of Covenant. So I have been very blessed to grow up in a very fertile field of God's Word, the Reformed faith. A pastor that I had when I was a young person gave me Calvin's Institutes when I graduated from high school, read them that summer, made a huge impact on my life. And of course, I suppose the most constant daily impact upon my faith and life is my beloved wife, who continually sets before me a good example. So,
yeah, wonderful, wonderful. I'm glad you went into that. I was going to ask you about your relationship with your father and the influence he had on you, and I can recall listening to a sermon or two where that came out, and obviously it had a great impact on you as a young man and your walk with the Lord. So that, what a blessing that is to have that in your home. Would you mind telling us about how you came to saving faith in Christ, whether it was, you know, typical covenantal conversion, or was it something dramatic, or
So I remember very vividly one evening coming back from a worship service and was under conviction. I think the minister may have been preaching, I think from Acts 8, but I know that's where, so I went to my dad and he, you know, I just said, Dad, I'm really under conviction of sin and I know I'm going to hell. And so he took me to Acts 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And that was a very much of an awakening in my life. I can't say, I think that if you mean by typical covenantal kind of fits and starts, growth, regression, progression. Yeah, some of that was certainly there. I did not walk with the Lord closely. I had very strong influences in my life encouraging me to memorize and meditate on scripture when I was 13, 14, and 15. That was another watershed moment, made a huge impact upon my life. I had no thought about going in the ministry. It was, I have to have God's word in my mind or I am going to perish. So that's been pretty consistent. You know, the Lord continually, confronts me with sin and my need of Christ. I still, you know, try to memorize and meditate on Scripture, even independently of things, studying for sermons. Just we have to have God's Word to live. And that's probably been a huge just personal growth. I don't know if that's everything you wanted. But.
No, that's it. I don't know that there is a typical covenantal conversion. Some, though, look back and they can't pinpoint a time. They just know that they've right. loved and trusted right. the Lord as far as they can remember. For me, I was a senior in high school and came under conviction as well, under the preached word. And so I appreciate that about your testimony there. So you told us a little bit about your family. Would you mind sharing with us how you and Elizabeth met?
Yes. So about, I guess it was 6-8 months before, maybe a year before my dad died in 1986. He took us up to, he had met in North Georgia Presbytery, the PCA. He had met Joe Moorcraft and we had gone up to Chalcedon. And Elizabeth's family was already a member there. Her dad had been an elder there. I think he was not currently an elder, but he had been an elder in the past. And so we kind of saw each other from a distance for a few years, and gradually a relationship blossomed there. So that's how we met within the church.
Okay. So you mentioned your children, and I guess the way I see it, you sort of have two sets of children.
It does seem like that.
They're all siblings, of course. So what's that like?
Well, it's there's a variety of ways that we've approached it. I've approached it from the Lord's given me a chance to repent fully of errors from the first go round. But he's very kind. He knows exactly what we need at any given point in our lives. It's been a personal challenge. I think, you know, not having had any babies in the house for 13 or 14 years, you settle into this is our life. And then the Lord says, no, there's no such thing as your life. This is my life. And so I want to give this to you. So it's been a great sifting time for Elizabeth and me. We have thoroughly enjoyed running around again, being soccer parents again, which is a little bit humbling as well as inspiring. So
no, that's great. So are you saying then that the cross applies to parenting as well?
Yeah, it really does. I know it's very common, very popular, even to speak of, well, this is our model, or this is the formula that we follow. And I don't know. I'm not sure the Lord has a whole lot of respect to our human, or gives a whole lot of respect to our human parenting models and paradigms. I think He gives us children because He knows that we still need parenting, and so that we need to be on our face before Him and pleading His covenant promises and trusting His wisdom, walking by faith, not by sight. So it's been great to, you know, kind of a little bit later in the parenting cycle, almost 50, I am, Elizabeth just a couple years behind me, learning these lessons again, seeing them again more vividly, and I think really being in a better place to receive them, at least me, than we were perhaps with the, you know, 25 years ago. So, yeah, part of progressive sanctification, that certainly impacts parenting and learning that my life is not my own.
That's good. I once had a professor, Dr. Musson, and he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he used to say to us, the Lord gives us children to grow us up.
I firmly agree. I firmly agree with that.
So that's good. Let's change gears a bit. And I want to talk a little bit about the Christian ministry. So, you know, when I look at, you know, you as pastor, husband, father, friend, I just have a question. So where do you get all of that energy?
I don't know. I think it must come from the Lord to the degree that it's legitimate. I certainly pray it is. I think my firstborn taught me this, that I need constant strength from the Lord. And I know everybody's wired differently. Different ministers even have different gifts, and I respect that very much, that we're, you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't just pass out, you know, the common packet to every one of the ministers. He gives different. So I don't know exactly how to answer that question, other than not just being very, you know, convicted that if you want to deep dive a little bit more, Jeremiah speaks of, you know, condemning the shepherds, I believe it's in chapter 23, for not visiting the flock. Mm-hmm. So that's been a significant impetus for me in terms of, you know, trying to be with the folks, particularly the men in the congregation on a regular basis. There's a lot of visiting that goes on, a lot of elder oversight. I guess by nature a little bit, I'm wired you know, with the desire to be active. I think some of the conferences I attended early in my ministry really stressed that we're going to give an accounting for our ministry, and that if we're really called by Christ, He sends us out to serve Him. And so we're going to give an accounting for that. So just probably all kinds of inputs in my life have kind of led to that sense of, hey, the time for rest is coming. This is the time to, you know, be as right. active as we can be.
Right. Well, that's good. You know, we've talked a little bit about differing gifts amongst pastors, which you just talked about, and I've shared with you that I sure would like to have a little more energy at times myself. But, you know, I also had a professor, this was back in seminary, and he said, you know, he was giving us sort of a paradigm. Here's how you can schedule your week, you know, mm-hmm. not jot and tittle, but here's how I do it. And he said, yeah, at the end of the day, you must bow to your Creator.
That's a good point.
So again, taking up the cross there in pastoral ministry. And, yeah, we'll enter our rest one day. So historically, in Reformed circles, we don't take a pragmatic approach to things, just doing something because it works. We seek to do things according to the Word of God. And typically, there have been men who have helped and influenced Reformed pastors, whether in preaching, worship, discipleship, body life, and so on. What men have been such influences in your own ministry?
Well, probably the greatest I read a lot of Calvin early in my ministry, including a lot of his sermons, and so really just seeing how he handled the word and how, I guess, personally he, yes, you know, the usual, you know, you read the word, you give the sense, you help the people understand, but the way he deep dived into the human heart in terms of applying the word, that made a huge impact upon me. Of course, the pastors that I grew up under, Hearing Preach the Word made a huge impact on my life. Probably the original like fuse that was lit was just seeing how seriously my family, my father took God's word, like I said, you know, morning and evening on the Lord's Day. My uncle was a preacher, his brother. And so just seeing how seriously they took God's word. Went to a Christian school back in the early 70s, mid 70s, and which was kind of an anomaly then. Really, there was a lot of homeschooling going on, and Christian schooling was just kind of a fledgling. But he was very concerned that we, and both my parents were very concerned that we at least attempt to have an education that was grounded on Scripture. So those were huge impacts on my life. I listened to a good bit of R.C. Sproul. Dr. Greg Bodson, huge impact on my life. Joe Moorcraft, a great preacher of the faith, a huge impact upon my life. Really have appreciated. Also, men perhaps who were not as dynamic, but just seeing that the Lord Jesus does distribute his gifts differently throughout the body. And the main thing is that we not follow men, but that we build our lives upon God's word. So many influences in that regard. Someone else too is Martin Lloyd-Jones, reading a lot of his sermons and seeing his engagement with the Bible. That made a huge impact. And Spurgeon as well. That God's word is living and powerful, and therefore in preaching it, we don't want to give the impression that we're serving a dead God with a dead message, but it's a living message. I'm sure all these have just been huge inputs into my own life.
So when you talk about Lloyd-Jones being engaging with the Bible, that's in his sermons?
Yeah, I mean, in the sermons, certainly explaining, you know, what the word meant, but then, you know, drawing the applications, personal applications, cultural applications, family applications, that God's word is not, you know, a little system that you got down and then you're done with it. It needs to be eaten, as he told the prophets, as he told John. Our Lord said that we are to continue in the word, abide in it, that it's to dwell in us. And again, I think that's probably the leading weakness and perhaps why there's so much craving after showtime in the church. And that is those who, you know, do have a better theology, perhaps sometimes we give a bad taste that we're not as lively and as hungry for God's word ourselves. I'm not speaking judgment to anybody, perhaps except myself, but just wanting to eat that word and to thrive in it, and wanting God's people to do it, because that's how we grow and overcome the world.
Yeah. So you've already mentioned the fact that we're not, you know, 1 Corinthians 1, we're not to follow men in that way. And also we've talked about diversity of gifts. So I preface what I'm going to say with those, but I recently saw the documentary on Lloyd-Jones, and they of course had excerpts of his preaching, there in London. And, I was struck. I in fact, in tears, because I was like, you know, where's the preaching like that today? You know, preaching in the name of Christ. Come, I mean, it is out there today. I don't mean that there's no one doing it, but there seems to be a bit of a famine in the land as far as that goes. Back in the mid to late 90s, when Rachel and I started to visit Covenant, the church was relatively new, and although established with elders, it really felt more like a church plant. And one of the things that Rachel and I have tried to incorporate into our own ministry is the example of hospitality modeled by you and Elizabeth. How important is hospitality in the life of the church, and in particular in church planting?
Well, certainly in the life of the church, I think hospitality is an extension of the Christian love by which all men will know that we're Christ's disciples. So there's certainly, you know, if a church is not hospitable, if it's not looking for opportunities to invite, to serve, then we need repentance. We need to recover our first love. I think it's particularly important for ministers and elders, because obviously they're supposed to set an example for the flock, but also because that hospitality gives further opportunity to minister to the flock, meet the needs, show people how you live, where you live, etc. So it's been very vital. I praise the Lord for giving me my particular wife, just because I think that the hospitality that we've been able to show over the years is a direct gift of Christ to her. And it is extremely important. I would encourage, you know, if you want to rekindle or to keep kindled love and vibrancy in any congregation, the leadership must be at some level engaged with the people in hospitality, and the people must be showing hospitality to each other, because we're going to need in our day and age a lot of discipleship of people, of unbelievers, before they're even able to enter into worship. We've lost any kind of Christian consensus and even it seems like common grace sometimes. So in the home is going to be the place. Careful, of course, if you have young children, because evil company corrupts good morals. But the home is the place where the love of Christ and his truth is oftentimes first demonstrated to people.
Mm-hmm. So I guess today is the day I quote my previous professors. I refer to them.
That's great.
But you had a lot of nuggets in there. I guess I was thinking, okay, so, you know, what does this look like? Because it sounds like you're not only talking about having visitors over on the Lord's Day, but opening your home to people at different times, and maybe people who are very young in the Christian faith, or maybe they're not Christians just yet. And so then what does that look like? And one of my previous professors was talking about conflict and these sorts of things, how they can be opportunities. We don't know what the Lord is going to do. And so I guess what I'm getting at is practicing hospitality can make us somewhat vulnerable depending upon who we have into our homes. And
that's certainly true.
You know, in other words, we, I guess as a pastor, I'm thinking, okay, so we shouldn't expect people to be nice and clean before we present them to the rest of the body, but you know,
right,
we should help them along, I guess is what I'm saying, if that makes sense. And anyway, don't know, I guess there's a point there, but
I think that's a good point, because you know, in our particular, you know, in the West in general, and certainly in our area, and in the South, there is a little bit still more of a, you know, like Flannery O'Connor said, the Spirit of Christ haunts the South, and some of that's still there. Although that, in some respects, is even fading, but there's not the general consensus, even of basic morality, that there used to be. And so, in a lot of respects, we're not starting from scratch, because we have, obviously, the church has been going fine for millennia, and the Lord Jesus is exalted and extolled and very high. But personally, in terms of dealing with individual men and, you know, areas of men, we are, in some respects, having to plow out in new ground. And so it's going to require, you know, our Lord's method, interestingly enough, he did not seek for the crowds to follow him. He did not try to draw the large crowds, the mass popular movement. And in fact, when he did have those crowds following him, he often dispelled them by making the truth even more pointed and more divisive. John 6 comes to mind, and a lot of his ministry was that one-on-one, Nicodemus in the middle of the night, the Samaritan woman, the undesirables. Not that the kingdom of God does not create a community, which it does, because obviously just left to ourselves individually, there's not, you know, we're not complete in and of ourselves. But there's also that sense in which ministry is almost going to have to begin this one soul, this family, this group of families. And so hospitality is key on that in terms of getting to know people. And of course, I do think you have to be careful, because and be very vigilant if you have young children and people you're ministering to have young children or teenagers as well, because you've got to really stay on top of your children. Your children, you may feel like you're called to engage in missionary hospitality, but I guarantee you God has not called your children to engage in missionary hospitality. So you have to be very careful with them. But we are, I think, at a stage where that John 13:35 love, particularly expressed in hospitality, is going to have to play more of an intentional part in our discipleship efforts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I guess earlier I had a specific example in mind. I don't want to share that right now, but it was a difficult situation and has proven to be an opportunity. Mm-hmm. And showing hospitality has helped to get through that. Yeah. So we could do a whole nother show on hospitality. I'm convinced. Would you say there are any other non-negotiables in church planting?
Are you talking about for the church planter or for the group of people you're working with or all of it?
All of it, yes.
Well, I mean, you made an interesting comment earlier. I mean, I still feel like I've been here 25 years. I still feel like a church planter. I mean, we live in a very transient area of the world. Roots are rare, and feeling rooted is rare. Some of that, I think, may be intentional in the sense of, you know, creating unrest and fear in the populace. But that's a different story. But I'll just talk for the church planter. Constant prayer, and this is just for the pastor. Constant prayer. I mean, we're always. If we follow our Lord's paradigm in John 4, some are planting, some are watering, some are reaping. And so the process goes on in terms of the kingdom growing. So every time we sow, every time we do a little harvesting, every time we do a little watering, God's the only one who can make things grow. So we have to call down every gain, every blessing from heaven, from His hand, from our Savior's hand. He is the Lord of the harvest. And so that's a non-negotiable. I think keeping a word, that the word is what is the seed that makes things grow. I mean, I hate to get more basic, but the prayer, the word, soliciting the congregation to have a sense of if God wants a church here, then He's going to have to make that church grow Himself. And so we all have to have a spirit of prayer. I know we're looking for what's the program we can do? But God's already set the program. He's never said, y'all have to create the program. He said, you follow my program, and that is prayer and the word. And, of course, fellowship as well, which we've already hit on. But, personally, one other thing just really comes to mind of the church planter himself being a joyful person. Mm. Because, you know, I think our Lord, you know, it's funny, he said John kind of came a little bit austere and morose. And the Jewish people said, you know, he's crazy. You know, Jesus said, I came eating and drinking, which is interesting that I think in some respects it expresses his real humanity. He came engaging with people, enjoyable to be around. He went to the cross joyful at one level, not morose. Yes, it was incredibly horrific, but I think the church planter needs that sense of gospel. Oh dear, what am I going to face today? Not that, but rather how do I get to serve my Savior today? In the joy of that.
Oh, that's good. And the point you make about yourself, seeing yourself in a sense as a church planter, I think is important too. I've been in church plants where obviously the situation is you hope to and pray for the church to grow. And I've been in older churches where that sense of outreach has waned. And I've been convinced, not only by the testimony of Scripture, but just experience seeing the need for that to carry on. That's good. So you and I have stayed in touch over the years. And as I alluded to earlier, I should have done better. I admit that. but during the early part of my own ministry, we had talked, and one thing you had shared with me was that there was a change, perhaps, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but maybe on emphases or something like that. Would you mind talking about that?
Well, I mean, hopefully it's growth in Christ and appreciating that. It's hard to self-assess. Sometimes, but I think perhaps I think earlier in the ministry, I don't think my I think for a while, maybe my personal walk with the Lord waned somewhat, to be quite frank. And I also think perhaps sometimes looking at what was going on in the broader nation, there was a tendency in me to maybe preach, I don't want to say angry, but preach, I'll just say preach angry. I didn't mean to. I didn't start out doing that, but perhaps fell into that. Just a lot of, the Lord recovered my own desire for Bible memorization, meditation. This was in the early 2000s, probably after our last child, our third child, which we thought was our last child, Claire was born. And so that was a huge impetus. And I think seeing more of the loveliness, the power of Christ, spending more time myself at the foot of the cross. A dear brother who has since gone to be with the Lord passed along to me some books that by Hugh Martin, The Shadow of Calvary, also a little biography Hugh Martin had written on Simon Peter that made a huge impact on my life. Also reading Robert Rollock's The Passion of Christ, which just made a huge impact in seeing more the centrality of Christ. Not that every sermon is necessarily John 3:16, but seeing him throughout Scripture, every duty must lead us back to his grace. All of our sins lead us back to the cross, etc. Some of that could probably just parallel personal sanctification, but I do think I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and that is not just a mantra. That is reality. And personally, pastorally, in my family, with my children, I don't think Paul was just giving his own personal testimony when he said, "For me to live is Christ." Our Lord said that he who seeks to find his life, his own life in this world, will lose it. But he who loses his life, and I don't think it's just in martyrdom. You know, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I die daily. He who loses his life for my sake, in me, unto me, will find it. And I think that's my current testimony. If there is that difference, I think it's Christ who's made the personal difference.
Well, thank you for sharing that. I know it's at least for preachers, that sort of testimony can be vulnerable and that sort of thing. And I appreciate that's very helpful. I don't mean to give commentary on my own life every time you give an answer.
No, that's fine. But that's how we grow.
Yeah. The Lord, I preached through Matthew at my first call, and as I got to the last days of our Lord before the cross, he did surgery on my heart and broke me again and again and again. So I'm just pray that he keeps breaking me.
Amen.
And building me up.
Amen.
Too. So, all right. So last question: when you are not involved, I just kind of hesitate because I'm just laughing at my question, because you're always involved doing the work of the pastor. But when you have downtime or whatever, what are some of the things you enjoy doing?
Well, I said earlier, we've just kind of become soccer parents again. So that's just starting with a little guy. So I don't know if it's soccer right now or comedy. It's kind of a combination, but we enjoy watching them. My oldest little one, Jackson, loves to build Legos, and so we have a good time with that. And love to be outdoors. Joshua's getting old enough now where he can enjoy hikes, and so I think we got a little fishing trip plan going up. So just basically being with the boys and having a good time.
Oh, that's good. That's good. Well, there's not many things in life that get between a preacher and his next meal. So it's getting near lunchtime here, and we're going to go grab some lunch. And so we're going to wrap this up. And Chris, I do appreciate you coming and doing this. It's been a blessing.
My privilege. Thank you for asking me.
Yeah. You're welcome. Thanks again for joining us. I'm your host, Pastor Kevin. We trust that this has been helpful to you. And until we meet again, may the Lord bless you.
Take care.